Well, as we get started, we're jumping back into a question we began to consider last week. What is justification? And this is our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, as we get going, let me open us up in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come in gratefulness to you that you've given us life and breath and all things. And as we come, O Lord, on this day, a day that you've set apart for your worship, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by your grace to focus our attention on all the wondrous things you have done for us in Christ. We pray that you would encourage us. And we ask, O Lord, in this Sunday school hour that you would use the truth conveyed here to deepen our faith, to grow our understanding, and to cause us to live for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, as we come back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as we've mentioned a number of times, we're in a section, kind of a block of teaching, questions 29 to 38, that are very focused on the Ordo Salutis, or that's the Latin, the fancy name, for the order of salvation, the way in which God's work of salvation in Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we've been talking about, and we've been looking at the concept of union with Christ in our effectual calling. I'll come back to this, in our faith and repentance, and then we're focused here on justification, adoption, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Now, what is interesting about this section of the Shorter Catechism is this aspect of faith and repentance is actually not given at this spot in the Shorter Catechism. It's put later on in the Shorter Catechism. And I want to go ahead and mention these because they're worth mentioning. The moment that the believer is called by the grace of Christ and effectually called, that is, the Spirit brings regeneration, new birth, he gives us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. But then that's something that we exercise. And I think the reason the Catechism moves faith and repentance to later is because there it's focused on the stuff that we do. We have to believe, we have to repent. In this section, we're focused on what God does. God calls, God justifies, God adopts, God sanctifies. But it's still worth considering these two questions. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Y'all don't have to say this with me. I'll just read it. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And then what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. These are wonderful, very helpful definitions of how we would define saving faith and how we would define repentance unto life. But it is interesting that though we're supposed to believe and we're supposed to repent, there's a recognition that both of these things are a saving grace. And that really brings us back to where we are in the Catechism, where there's really been an emphasis on the grace of God. The Catechism, the divines are pressing to us what God has done, and all the glory be to God alone, and highlighting for us the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Where did you do some work in those statements? Nowhere, because this is all about the grace of God. Well, that brings us back to our question that we began considering last week, and this time you do get to talk back to me. What is justification? Let's read the answer together. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. All right, last week we considered this pithy definition of justification very briefly, just as if you had never sinned. And I told you that while that is the most common way people today define justification, it's a definition that is inadequate it's not totally accurate because it misses a piece, a very significant piece, of the way in which we're justified. There are two parts to justification that our question is laid out. Number one, there's the pardon of sin. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sin. Now, the focus here is on the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that our sin is pardoned? Because Jesus goes to the cross bearing our sins on our behalf and satisfies the righteousness of God. Now, this is called the passive obedience, not because Jesus is passive as he gives himself up in the place of sinners, but is focusing here on he didn't sin. Sin was credited to him for us. Our sin was laid on him. We can put it that way. And then the other part of justification, the part that this little pithy definition misses, is the acceptance of us as righteous. This is the active obedience of Christ. You can't just have your slate wiped clean, because that would just take you to the place of Adam in the garden. And then you actually have to obey. Because what happens if you try to get justified by now just obeying? Well, you're going to fail. You need a perfect righteousness. And how do you get that perfect righteousness? Well, it's all because of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly. And his perfect record is granted to us by the grace of God. So, two parts of justification. On the one hand, sins wiped away. On the other hand, a perfect record, the very record of Jesus Christ, put in its place. And in this fashion, we can recognize that justification is truly an act of God's free grace. Romans 3, 23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, note the past tense language there, being justified, you don't justify yourself, being justified freely, that is, you've done nothing, by his grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why do you need it to be an act of God's free grace? Why do you need to be justified by the Lord and can't justify yourself? Well, the easy answer is sin. You have sin, and therefore you can't be treated as righteous in the sight of God. But Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 3 to really press this point home. In Romans chapter 3, he has argued from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 9, which is what this is, to show that both Gentiles and Jews are lawbreakers. And then he reaches this grand conclusion. What shall we conclude then? Are we, that is we Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And the sense is you're under the power of sin. You can't escape the shackles of sin and therefore have no hope in the Lord. And then Paul will give in Romans 10 to 19 a collection of Old Testament quotations to show how bad it really is. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks after God. They've all become worthless. He says things like, you've got the poison of asps under your lips, that their throat is an open grave. That's quite an appetizing picture, isn't it? He condemns and condemns and condemns, and he wells up to this grand conclusion, Romans 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being or no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If it were up to us to be justified, to be counted right in the sight of God, we have no hope. And the Bible isn't just showing us this truth in the New Testament. It's pressing this in the Old Testament. Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes and mortal man who cannot save. Our hope is in no man. Man can't save. We need the God who saves. We need the grace of God. So we focus on that grace. You don't have to say it again with me, but I do want you to note these words in the middle that are highlighted. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What is man's great problem? Well, he's a sinner. And what does that mean for us? Jeremiah 17:9 puts it this way, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength." Or Paul will say, Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It's not simply that you're justified by, well, let me say it this way. You're not justified because you can't do what God requires, therefore you're not righteous. But neither is it we talked about this last week, a co-op program with God does his part and you do your part and you mix it together. What if I were to invite you all over for a breakfast and I was going to prepare a great omelet for you? And in that omelet, I had 11 really good eggs and one really bad one. And I mix it all together. What would it do to the whole thing? It would corrupt it. If we add just a little bit of us, then righteousness is no longer righteous because we are not righteous. We're justified only for the righteousness of Christ. So as the Bible focuses here in explaining to us that Christ alone is our righteousness, I want you to see a handful of texts to really press this home to your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul is engaging with boastful Corinthians, and he's making a great point that the gospel comes not by some act of human wisdom, but by the grace of God alone. We boast not in flesh. But he presses this point by saying, "And because of him, you are," that is, because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." What's Paul telling us? How are you righteous? Because of Jesus. How are you sanctified, declared holy? Because of Jesus. How are you redeemed? Because of Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus Christ, and therefore let all boasting be boasting in the Lord and not in man. Paul will say it differently in Galatians 2:20. He's just made that great statement, "I have been crucified with Christ." But then he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If we could be righteous on our own, why would Jesus need to come? He wouldn't. Because we could achieve a status that would be acceptable to God and enter into the presence of God. But that's not how it is. There is no hope in us. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying it kind of in a negative fashion, that if righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus died for no purpose. Jesus didn't need to show up. But that's not how it is. Righteousness can't come by the law. It has to come in Christ alone. Philippians 3, hammering the same point home, also dealing with the principle of having no confidence in the flesh. Paul, in this letter, is writing against a group of Judaizers. These are people who are arguing. They're Jews by nature, and they're arguing that what believers need is Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the works of the law. And they're conflating together that righteousness can be achieved by believing in Jesus plus the things that you do. Well, Paul's condemning that, and he says to them, "We," that is, we who believe in Christ, Jew and Gentile, "we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul, sharing something of his story, said, look, if you wanted to put confidence in the flesh, let me tell you how I could. Let me lay out all my credentials for you. If anybody could be accepted, surely it could be me, for look at what I was. I was, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is saying, as I looked at myself in view of the outward requirements of the law, I kept them all. Now, did Paul keep the law completely? Well, of course he didn't. But this is showing you the wrong perspective the Jews had about law keeping. Adultery was just something that you committed if you slept with another man's wife. It wasn't anything of the heart. Well, Jesus shows us that's not the case. Or murder, that's only something you committed if you actually killed someone else. But if I hate you from my heart, well, that wasn't considered. Or then there's really the issue of covetousness. And that will come out in Romans chapter 7, where Paul will mention specifically how covetousness unveiled the sinful nature that he had. The law taught him not to covet, and coveting is a matter of the heart. Paul is a lawbreaker. But when he's looking at it from the Jewish perspective, well, as to keeping the law, righteousness before the law, I was blameless. But let me tell you the truth. But whatever gain I had from all those things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's not strong enough. The word is dung. It's very distasteful, but Paul's making a point. If you took everything that I had to contribute to my salvation and look at it, it would be a smoking pile of manure because it's nothing. It can't be mixed with Christ. And then he goes on to make this incredible declaration in verse 9 that he wants to gain Christ, and note this, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. According to the language here, where does our righteousness come from? And you can answer. See here? The righteousness from God. Even more specifically, righteousness from God that's in Christ. So I don't want a righteousness of my own that is on the basis of my own law keeping. I want a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what he's saying? How are we justified? Only for the righteousness of Christ. Only for the righteousness of Christ. So we turn to consider this imputed righteousness of Christ. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ. Here's your big word of the day. Imputed to us. Imputed to us. What does that word mean? We don't talk about imputing things, but we do talk about crediting things, and that's the same basic idea. We need the righteousness of God credited to our account. So look at how 2 Corinthians 5:21 spells out the doctrine of imputation. It's really here the doctrine of double imputation. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or if I picture it, maybe it's more helpful like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is on one side, sinners are on the other. This way. Right? And the righteousness of Christ is gifted, credited, imputed to sinners. But what does Jesus get in the deal? Jesus gets our sin, our guilt. So our bad record is imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' good record is imputed to us. If I back up again, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On what basis are we made righteous? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to us, given as a gift to us. This is our only hope. Now, this doctrine of double imputation really makes what Jesus did on the cross even more staggering. I'll give you a famous provocative quote of Martin Luther, that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Luther said that Jesus is the sinner. He's the greatest sinner that ever was. Now, has Jesus sinned? No. But he's treated for our sin, all of our sin, as it is laid upon him. It's credited to him. It's his. He suffers as though it belongs to him. He's declared a sinner. He's not actually a sinner. He's declared a sinner. That's how our righteousness works, brethren. We're not made sinless. We are declared sinless. We are declared righteous. Jesus is declared a sinner and condemned on our behalf. We are declared righteous on the basis of what he has done. This is the glorious doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's also the heart of the gospel. If you miss this, you miss the gospel. And there are many today who miss this. They want to corrupt righteousness by taking our works and adding them to the work of Christ. That's not the gospel. Now, Paul has laid out this truth in multiple ways in Romans chapter 3, but he aims to further illustrate it in Romans chapter 4 in the lives of Abraham and David. And I'm highlighting this because Paul is stressing that justification doesn't work differently in the New Testament than it worked in the Old Testament. Because Paul's going to show you what justification is by looking at the life of Abraham and looking at the life of David. This is Romans 4, verses 1 to 7. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, credited to him, imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You understand the argument? If Abraham had works to offer to God, and God rewarded him on the basis of his works, then Abraham can boast, look at what I've done. And he would be justified on the basis of the things that he has done. But that's not how Abraham was justified. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've just gone through the life of Abraham in our evening sermons over these past, I don't know, 2-3 months. And what have you learned about Abraham? You've learned he's a great sinner. You've seen multiple failures. And yet in his sin, he turned to the Lord. He trusted God in his promise. And he was justified as he looked to what God provided, not looked to himself. David's the same way. This is a quotation of Psalm 32 here. That will come in verse 7, but verse 6 here. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, interestingly, David is writing Psalm 32, which is quoted here, having sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered. And do you know, friends, that there is no provision in the Old Testament law, in the code, to be forgiven if you've committed sins with a high hand like that? If you've abjectly rebelled against the Lord in such a brazen way, there's no provision in sacrifice to cleanse you. What is your hope that there's a better sacrifice to come? And he's looking to this day when there's a sacrifice that will come that will bring me righteousness. But he already says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here you have all of your sin and all of its ugliness, and it is counted against you. Justification is God not counting your sin against you, but treating you as though you had Christ's perfect record. Jesus is counted with our sin, and we are given the righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther, when summing up this doctrine, says the following: when God's righteousness is mentioned in the gospel, it is God's action of declaring righteous the unrighteous sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let that strike you, because it really should. It is God declaring righteous the unrighteous sinner. We are at the same time justified and still a sinner. Anybody in here stop sinning? If you think you have, we need to have a conversation. Is anybody in here justified? I hope you are, that you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. You're still a sinner. So at the same time, you are righteous in Christ and yet a sinner. And then he goes on, the righteousness by which a person is justified, declared righteous, is not his own, but that of another, Christ. So we're really focused here in the whole doctrine of justification on Christ's obedience in the salvation of the ungodly. And I want you to think a minute with me about the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're justified only for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us, we really need to understand the righteousness of Christ. In what way was Jesus righteous? What are we to consider? Well, when the Bible explains these concepts, they really focus on Jesus obeying the penal sanctions of the law and then also the positive demands. What do I mean by penal sanctions? What did the law say should happen to the sinner? Death. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This quotation is coming from Deuteronomy 27, where at the end of this declaration of blessings and curses, cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. If you don't fully obey the book of the law, what are you under? A curse. Well, Jesus goes to the cross, cursed for us. He has obeyed the law, but the penal sanctions of the law say we deserve a curse. And that's what Jesus gets in our place. And then the positive demands. Paul in Romans 5, verse 19, For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. That's talking about Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Where Adam failed in positively obeying the law, what did Jesus do? He succeeded. He positively obeyed the law in every facet. Or we can look at Philippians 2:8, describing Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How far did Jesus' obedience go? all the way to his death and even death on the cross. Jesus didn't fail in any aspect of what his Father called him to do. He positively obeyed. You need the full obedience of Christ. This is something that's often lost in the preaching of the gospel. Friends, you don't just need to hear about the moment of the cross. You need the life of Jesus. You need the entirety of Jesus. You have to have his perfect law-keeping all throughout his ministry. The gospel in totality is all that Christ has done. His life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. You need it all. And that's what Paul aims to bring you, a full gospel in considering Christ. So what is justification? Say it with me again. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now I want to focus on this last part, received by faith alone. And I want you to think about another Pauline statement here in Galatians chapter 2. I'll just read it to you. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, what truth is Paul telling you three times in case you're really thick, stubborn, and bullheaded and you need a truth to whack you upside the noggin? What's he saying to you three times? You cannot be justified by the works of the law. Nothing of you can contribute to your justification. What's another way to say that? You're justified by faith alone. Alone. And that's what he's emphasizing. We are justified by faith in Christ. But three times he's stressing to us, we're not justified by something we do. It's faith alone. Now, little technical point here, but I really want to stress this. This is a crucial truth. In Romans 3:22, it's not the only place Paul does this, but he says, this righteousness of God is through faith in Christ for all who believe. And I want you to think about this preposition, through. It's the preposition dia in the Greek, through faith in Jesus Christ. The preposition dia means through here and not because of or on the ground of. Now, I know it's early in the morning. It's hard to make you think this deeply just after 10 a.m. But what would be the difference in saying we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ or we're justified because of faith in Jesus Christ? Anyone take a stab at it? Justin? Okay, if we're justified because of faith, then our faith is contributing to our justification. Paul never says that. Even the preposition matters. We're justified through faith, not because of or on account of faith. It's not Jesus plus your faith. And again, dear friends, this is a way the gospel has been so corrupted in our time. I'm not going to pick on any camp, but you've heard this kind of thing. Jesus has died on the cross, and it's for you. And what you need to do now is come to Christ. There's aspects of truth in everything I just said, but what did I just make it sound like? It's up to you. Jesus did his part, and now you need to do your part. That's not the gospel. Friends, if that were the gospel, there would be no gospel. Because if our faith had to contribute to our justification, we would have no righteousness. Does anybody here have a perfect faith? No, even on your best day. Isaiah 64:6 will say, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And that rag being discussed is a bloody menstrual cloth. I know that's a disgusting image, but that's really the point. Even your best offering to God is unclean and can't be presented. You must have Christ and Christ alone. So we're justified through, not on the account of, our faith. Christ's righteousness is the ground of our justification. He did the work. We receive Christ, and we receive justification as a gift through Jesus. Again, Romans 3, 23 and 24. I already read this, but it highlights so much what I want to say to you. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. R.C. Sproul, the popular man's theologian in our day, has written books where you can go and explore this great doctrine. This book, Faith Alone, The Evangelical Doctrine of Justification, was incredibly influential to me in my early wrestling with how to understand the gospel. I commend that to you. And then a more popular work, Justified by Faith Alone, is highlighting some of the similar truths. So this is a deep dive. This is not quite a deep dive, but both things would be helpful to you. And Ephesians 2:8 would stress the same point, doesn't it? For by grace you have been saved through, not on account of, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you get to heaven and you're given the crown of righteousness, what will you do with that crown? Cast it at His feet. You'll boast in the Lord. It's all because of Him. My only hope is Christ, what we're going to sing later this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There's nothing of me, even my best day, my sweetest moments, there's nothing of me that contributes to my justification. Christ alone is my Savior. All right, one more time for good measure. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank You for the gift of righteousness in Christ. We thank You, O Father in heaven, that even our faith has come as a gift from You. And we praise You that as we believe on Christ through Your incredible grace, that our sin is wiped away and the perfect record of Christ is credited to our account. Lord, we pray that we would glory in this truth. This is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And we pray that we would uphold it, contend for it, proclaim it, and that others would hear and repent and believe, that their trust would be in Christ alone. And we pray it in His name. Amen.